This evening we are in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And for the last few months, we have been off and on in a series on the miracles of Christ. And one of the things that is so wonderful about the passages of Scripture that we've been looking at is the overarching application. It's rather simple. Believe in Christ. Of course, this application applies to everybody, doesn't it? For the non-Christian, it is a call to entrust oneself into the loving hands of a faithful Savior. And for the Christian, generally speaking, the call is the exact same thing. It's an application that really for everybody here should not get old. Because the truth is, as we'll see in our text tonight, if we have faith in Christ, oftentimes it is actually quite frail. Hence the need to be reminded tonight of our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. In Mark chapter 9, verses 19 through 24. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind could not be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our blessed triune God, you are altogether glorious and majestic. You are gracious and merciful to us. We confess tonight that we need to hear from you. So we pray that you would meet with us. Father, we ask that you would placard your Son and his gospel before our eyes. Great Helper, Holy Spirit, break us of sin. Bind us up with the balm of Calvary and instruct us in the faith. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. What do you do when darkness descends upon your life? When suffering engulfs you, when trials and temptation surround you, what do? When you come face to face with the reality of your own sin, when you wound your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents or friends, when you fail to share the gospel with your neighbor or coworker, when you speak harshly towards someone, what do? When life doesn't make sense, when you don't know what the will of God is for your life, when you come to the end of your rope, what do you do? Do you genuinely, sincerely confess your own weakness, even the weakness of your faith? Do you then set your gaze upon your strong Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, this passage calls us to respond in this way, recognizing our own frailty, even the frailty of our faith. It beckons us to see Christ and entrust ourselves into His loving and compassionate hands afresh. It's a simple message tonight and a rather simple application, but it's a very profound one that our passage underscores for us. So let's explore this point by first talking about verses 14 through 19, where we see the problem of a fallen world. Jesus had been on a mountain with three of his disciples. For Peter, James, and John, it was the experience of a lifetime. They saw Christ, but in a very different way. They saw Him transfigured. Before their very eyes, He became radiant, nearly blinding. And then Moses and Elijah appeared, talking with Jesus. For these disciples, it was a lesson in the true identity of the Messiah. For Jesus, it was a time of fellowship. It was a time of fellowship with the Father. A time where He could be with the first person of the Trinity. And yet, it was also a reminder of where He was at. It was in a fallen world. Peter, James, and John, they showed themselves to be spiritually short-sighted on that mountain. And the reality of being east of Eden only became more vivid as He descended that mountain. Like Moses coming down from Sinai, Jesus came down to the realities of a fallen world. And in the first few verses here, there are three things that we need to consider concerning this fallen world. First, notice the enemies. Look at verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Now, let me ask you, who are the scribes? Well, they were the copyists of the Old Testament, the interpreters of Mosaic law. They were the professional Old Testament Bible scholars of their day and time. And they did not take too kindly to Jesus' teaching. For quite some time, they had publicly aligned themselves against Jesus and His ministry. With Christ gone, it was time to attack the disciples. And they had a lot of ammo to use in their attack. You see, a man had brought his son, his demon-possessed little boy, to the disciples for healing. And yet, the disciples could not cast it out. Now, they had been given the authority to do so earlier, but the demon still remained. And you can almost hear it. You can almost hear the scribes saying to the disciples who were there, "You know why you can't cast out that demon right there? This is because you follow a bogus Messiah. He's a fake, which means you're a fake for following Him. An absolute fool for doing so. He does not interpret the law correctly, and neither do you. If he did, if you did, then guess what would happen? You would have been able to cast out this demon. Scribes were enemies, for sure, of Christ and those who followed him. Some 2,000 years later, guess what? There are still people who are enemies of Christ and his followers. This fallen world is full of them, and we must recognize that. Whether overtly or covertly, the world is seeking the ruin of Christ and his church. Whether through persecution or pop culture or through public assault or subtle assimilation, the city of man is seeking to bring down the city of God. But of course, there is another adversary here, isn't there? It's one that we talked about this morning from Acts chapter 16. It's the devil and his minions. When Jesus and those with him came down, a crowd ran up to them. One of the members of that crowd said in verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." A demon had taken over this boy's body. He was destroying this child. And that is exactly what the devil and his minions do. They steal, kill, and destroy. And we must recognize that he seeks to do the same today, to destroy the people of God through any means possible. And like the world, he may do it in unconcealed ways. He may do it subtly, slightly, imperceptibly. Whatever tactic he uses, we must remember, as Martin Luther said, that the devil is not 1,000 miles away from us, but is encircling us, standing by our side. He does not lie upon a cushion sleeping. He walks without ceasing, day and night, looking for an opportunity. He does not do so that he may make a joke or play with us. He is angry and furious. His only purpose is to swallow us whole. He and the demons were seeking to do this exact same thing to this boy mentioned in our text tonight. The reality of living in a fallen world is that he wants to do the same to us through any means possible, through troubles and temptations. And I promise you that Pastor David and I did not get together and talk about, let's make sure that we pick passages that focus on the attacks of the evil one. Therefore, be on your guard. Next, notice not only the enemies, but also the injustice that exists in a fallen world. The father of the demon-possessed boy told Jesus in verse 18, "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine a young child, 8, 9, 10 maybe, experiencing something like this? It must have been awful. And it's not like he specifically did something to deserve this. This possession wasn't the direct result of a particular sin that this boy had committed. He didn't ask for this to happen to him, and neither did his father. It is, in a sense, unfair. And you and I are meant to recognize that here in this passage. Living east of Eden means that we live in a hard world where evil and ostensibly unfair things happen to us. We don't ask for earthquakes, mudslides, airplanes crashing into the sea. Oftentimes, it's not directly our fault that we have cancer, a debilitating disease, or oppressed by the devil. This is all part of the problem that we face in living in this fallen world. When Jesus came down, he definitely encountered enemies. But he also saw the injustice of living in a fallen world. And we must be aware that we live in that same world. Yet finally, notice sin. And this, of course, is the root of all of our problems, isn't it? Jesus was staring it right in the face as he listened to the arguing, the verbal assaults that were being thrown at his disciples by the scribes, the father's description of his son's problems. And, of course, as he heard his disciples, he heard about his disciples' inability to heal the boy. There, right there, was the essence of what was wrong with this fallen world. It's full of sin. And this is our own fundamental problem as well. It's not world hunger. It's not war, disease, oppressive governments, unstable economies. All of these things, yes, they're problematic, but they're merely byproducts of the real issue here, sin. And as Jesus peered into the hearts of everyone at this chaotic and awful scene, you know what he saw? He saw specific sins like hatred. Scribes hated him. Pride, self-reliance. Simply put, what he saw was the sin of unbelief. And that is why he said to all of them standing there, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now we must ask, what would Jesus say to us today? Would he look into our souls and find anger, arrogance, or selfishness? Would he call us faithless? But I want you to think for just a minute about this scene from Jesus' perspective. He had just been on the mountain. Transfiguration, glorious event. There he enjoyed delightful and holy fellowship with his Father. And when he came down, what was he greeted by? Evil men, the devil, injustice in a fallen world, and the unbelief of so many, even his own disciples who claim to follow him are struggling to believe. No one would have blamed Jesus for wanting to go back up that mountain to be with his Father, would they? And it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, but perhaps Jesus heard a soft whisper of temptation at this moment. You know what? You don't have to be here. You don't have to do this. You can go back home. But instead, Jesus exclaimed, how long am I to endure? How long am I to bear? How long am I to be patient with you? Now, you know the answer to that question, don't you? Thankfully, Christ was patient and a patient and long-suffering Savior who, for the love set before him, chose to enter into this fallen world with all of its problems in order to save a people. The end of verse 19 only underscores this point. Bring the boy to me, Jesus said. And of course, one application among several for us here is that if Christ, the righteous one, was patient with sinners, shouldn't we, who are sinful, be patient with other sinners? And if Christ, the Holy One, long suffered in this fallen world, faithfully enduring enemies and suffering, shouldn't we seek to do the same without grumbling or complaining? He endured and was patient all the way to the cross for us. May we respond by patiently bearing with one another in love. But that leads us to our second point, the struggle of every Christian, verses 20 through 24. After telling them, bring the boy to me, they did so. And verse 20, When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. It must have been a frightful scene, because an evil power was wreaking havoc upon this young boy. And it must have been a gut-wrenching experience for the father to see his son going through so much suffering. And so Jesus, being the sympathetic physician that he was, said, or asked in verse 21, the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, for years and years. Since the boy was really small, the demon possessed, and even verse 22, cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This was absolutely horrible, what was happening here. And for the father, one of the most discouraging things must have been that there was nothing, absolutely nothing that he could do to stop it. He was powerless. As a parent, you want to protect your children, don't you? You're going to do anything and everything to guard them and keep them. But when your child comes down with an awful sickness or gets into a horrible accident, you realize just how powerless you are to fix it. There's nothing that you can do in those situations, is there? That is exactly how this father felt at this moment. He had already tried to seek healing from Jesus' disciples, all to no avail. He was at the end of his rope. And so he said to Jesus, verse 22, If you can do anything, absolutely anything. You know, this man, he did not doubt Jesus' willingness here, just his ability. He went on to say, have compassion on us and help us. There was a seemingly hopeless plea from a disparaging father. I think he's just kind of resigned here. If there's anything you can do, just help. Whatever you can do, please show us some compassion. After he finished, you can imagine that for just a brief second, it was like a pin. You could hear a pin drop. The crowd completely silent, wondering what will happen next. And then Christ responded, verse 23, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. You see, the question was not whether Jesus had the ability to heal this boy, but whether the father believed that he could do it. And I love Mark's description of what happened next. Immediately, almost as soon as Jesus finished his sentence, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Don't tell me that Scripture is boring, that it's full of dullness. This is a very dramatic scene here. Earlier, Jesus came face to face when he descended from the mountain with sin, came face to face with sin. But here, this physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted father came face to face with the Christ, the promised one, the enfleshed God. And he recognized the frailty of his own faith. And so with intense emotion, that's what the word there, cried out, means. With intense emotion, he said, I believe. Please help my unbelief. You know, this ought to be the cry of every Christian in here tonight, because it expresses the inner struggle of all true followers of Christ. And it's a cry that's actually made up of two parts. First, I believe. We need to truthfully declare, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He saves me. That should be our sincere confession. If it is not, then we have a much more serious problem than the ones mentioned earlier. More problematic than Satan, the world, injustice in a fallen world, or even sin. If we don't confess Christ as Master and Mediator, then we have God to deal with. And the fact is that Jesus is the only one that can fix our problem with Him. He is the only one who can satisfy divine condemnation that is due to sinners. If you are not a Christian tonight, won't you truthfully, genuinely say, "I believe in Christ"? But if you are a Christian, well, you should be regularly, honestly confessing, "I believe in Jesus." It's what we do in our morning liturgy when we confess our faith together. We're declaring, "I believe in Jesus." And it should be the delight of our soul to declare it. More delightful than anything. Money, entertainment, sports, health, you name it. But if you're candid, if you're honest, like this father was, you should also humbly cry out, "Help my unbelief." We profess to believe in Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, that He's sovereign over all things, that God is good and gracious, just and the justifier of sinners. But at the same time, we struggle immensely to believe in Christ. We doubt His faithfulness to us, His love for us, the sufficiency of His word in our worship and work. We question whether His commandments really are a delight, whether we are as sinful as His word tells us, and whether we are really forgiven by His atoning sacrifice. We wrestle with this sovereign care in our lives. His work is working all things together for our good, and even how He sanctifies us. As Christians, we believe in Christ. But if we are honest, we also struggle to believe. We have frail faith, don't we? So in view of living in a fallen world filled with enemies, injustice and sin, and in light of the fact that as Christians, our faith is so frail, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, that leads very briefly to our final point, the hope of weak sinners, 25 through 29. After the Father's confession, Jesus noticed that another crowd of people that were rushing towards Him. And so, verse 25 and 26, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." The first trial of faith for the father came when Jesus repeated His own words, "If you can." He needed to trust that Jesus had the ability to cast out this demon from his son. But here he was faced with another trial. The demon had gone. It's gone now, never to come back again into his boy. But it appeared that he was dead. And so the father's second trial came. Can Jesus really, can He really save my son? For most, they believed that he was dead. Jesus' intervention only made matters worse, they might have thought. Now, of course, you realize, sometimes this does happen. Sometimes Jesus' intervention into our lives only makes matters worse. We need to be refined, tested. At least for a little while, it may appear that life is worse because of Jesus' intervention. That was how many perceived it here. But then verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The young boy was free now. Joy and gladness filled the hearts of the Father, the Son, and many who were there in the crowd. And in Luke's account, we are told that they all responded with astonishment at the majesty of God. It was on display for all these people to see. Jesus showed himself to be a strong Savior, exerting power over Satan, sin, and death. And as Matthew's account reminds us, also manifesting mercy. He revealed his power by showing grace. No one, absolutely no one at this scene had the kind of faith that would warrant or earn this miracle. The scribes, the crowd, the disciples, the Father, all of them lacked the faith necessary to earn this miracle. They all lacked faith in varying degrees. Yet, like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus did a miracle out of compassion. He had pity upon the boy, his father, and all who were there. And as was mentioned last week, this was not the first time, nor would it be the last time that Jesus showed pity. It was in part for pity's sake that God assumed flesh and bone, walked among sinful men, and even went to the cross to accomplish salvation. It was out of pity that he raised up the once oppressed boy and gave him a new life. And it is out of gracious, loving pity that he does the same thing today by taking someone who is spiritually dead and raising them to spiritual life through the work of the Spirit to give them faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He is a strong, merciful, and compassionate Savior, the only hope of weak sinners like us. Of course, the question for us is how will we respond? Will we say, "Lord, I believe," and then honestly confess, "Help me in my unbelief"? Well, how did the disciples respond? Look at verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? You know, what did we forget to do? What words did we not include? Did we have the wrong incantation here to exorcise the demon? Was it because we only had 49% faith and we needed 51%? Was that the reason why we couldn't cast out this demon?" Well, you can mark none of the above. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You see the problem here? You see the reason why? Why they couldn't cast out the demon? It's because they didn't pray. Which means they did not rely upon the Lord. They had too much confidence in themselves, in their own ability. They did not recognize in that moment their frailty, weakness, and utter need to depend upon the Lord. Sure, they had cast out demons before. It's recorded earlier that they did that. But that fact did not negate the necessity of prayerful dependence upon God at this moment. Matter of fact, in every moment. They forgot how inadequate they were, that they still needed the Lord, that He was still their only hope. And it showed itself in how little they prayed in this situation. It would be easy, of course, at this moment for us to pick up our proverbial stones and start throwing them at the disciples for being so foolish. But of course, if we did that, well, we would be doing the same thing that they had done, thinking too highly of ourselves. The truth is, we forget our own inadequacy. And it too shows itself in how little we pray. Sadly, we too often fail to remember our own frailty, weakness, and utter need to depend upon the Lord. Sure, we may have done our job, a skill, family worship, a sport, fill in the blank. Sure, we may have faced a sickness, temptation, a challenge, a trial, a test, 1,000 times. But it does not negate our need to regularly, sincerely, genuinely, prayerfully entrust ourselves into the strong hands of our Savior. Remember, He is our only hope. So, what do you do when darkness descends upon your life? What do you do when you come face to face with the reality of your own sin? What do you do when life doesn't make sense? When the flesh, the world, and the devil attack? What do you do when your confession is, Lord, I believe, but you recognize there's so much unbelief there as well? What do you do when you have frail faith? Well, you do what this passage is talking about. You fix your gaze upon Christ, the strong Redeemer. You eagerly attend the preaching of the Word, where the good news of Christ's saving power is placarded before you. And you gladly come to this table right here. You gladly come to the table where the gospel of salvation is proclaimed visibly to your eyes. So through faith in Christ, come. Come confessing. Come receiving. Come resting in Jesus, the strong Savior. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we do praise you. We praise you that you are faithful. We praise you that you are a mighty God. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you showed your great might in stooping into this world, coming into it, and saving sinners like us, powerfully rescuing us from what our sins deserve. We pray for your Spirit's work in our lives. We admit that we have frail faith, and we ask that you would strengthen our faith. We believe. Help us in our unbelief now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.